Assurance of Pardon is sponsored by Logos Bible Software, the most advanced Bible study tool for both ministers and laypeople. Available on iOS and Android for phones and tablets, as well as on your Windows or Mac computer or laptop. Get the most of your time in the Scriptures with Logos Bible Software. For more information and 15% off your next Logos package, plus 5 free ebooks, visit assuranceofpardon.com/logos. Now, on with the show. Welcome to Assurance of Pardon, a podcast about the gospel, the Bible, the church, what it all means, and why it all matters. I'm Scott Davis, pastor of Hope Presbyterian Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas.
And I'm Gage Jordan, lead pastor of First Presbyterian Dyersburg in Dyersburg, Tennessee.
Gage, good to be back with you today on this. We are recording on April the 13th, and so I was encouraged to hear that you had a good Resurrection Sunday at your church. We did as well. And it's an exciting time in the year and in the life of a church. And so super exciting and glad to be with our listeners today as we are going to do part 3 in Jesus in the Psalms of our series in Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about the Messianic Psalms. And so before we do that, I want to remind everybody that we are a member of the Society of Reformed Podcasts, and we would encourage you to go to reformpodcasts.com. and listen to some of the great shows there that from some like-minded brothers, and check it out, because if you enjoy this, you will also enjoy some of the many shows like Reformed Brotherhood or Distilling Theology that they have over there. So give them a listen when you get a chance.
Absolutely, yeah. It was a great Easter. We had a good Friday service. We had a good Easter service, and for our Presbyterian and Reformed brethren that don't acknowledge Easter, we want to wish you a happy Lord's Day 15. That was a good weekend. Yeah, it was great. We were really really blessed, and it was a good time. So I heard you guys had a good time as well, Scott.
Yes. One man sees all days the same. One man likes some days more than another. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind.
That's right. Yeah. So yeah. We're jumping in. We've been dealing with this concept, and just kind of remind people, you know, we always talk about, we love the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Right after that, though, when Jesus appears back after the resurrection to his disciples and they're eating together, it's actually down in verse 44 where he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So even the Psalms are about Jesus. But there are, as we think about, you know, the conversation we had, we started out with just a big overview, and you get a big picture of the Psalms in Psalm 1 and 2. We spent some time there. You also, we talked about Psalms of Lament. What do you do when your heart's broken, when you're crying out, when you're trying to understand why? And that was last episode together, and looked at Psalm 17. But even though one could argue that all of the Psalms, all 150, are about Jesus, Scott, there are certain Psalms where it is explicitly not about David, right? And this is where we get into Messianic Psalms. A good example, Psalm 110, right? "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Jesus actually uses that passage to argue with the Pharisees, hey, who's David talking about, right? Because there is, if you get into the Hebrew, if you allow me to nerd out for just a second, and or even if you use your Logos Bible Software, Scott, of which is a sponsor of the show, you'll see that Yahweh, covenant, God covenant language, all caps, and Adonai, which is the special title for Jesus, that's used in Psalm 110. And David's clearly picturing a conversation that he is actually not a part of. And so there are times where the passages are explicitly not about David or not about Asaph or not about whoever it is that's writing the Psalm. Psalm 8 is another example of that, where there are multiple passages in Psalm 8 that Jesus himself uses, or the writer of Hebrews uses, to talk about Jesus. But the passage I want us to focus on today, in light of Easter season, in light of Good Friday, in light of what we got to celebrate last week, and arguably what we get to celebrate every week in the Sabbath and in gathering on the Lord's Day. Psalm 22 is especially messianic, and it's part of three groups here, a group of three psalms that kind of go together. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23 is often referred to as the Psalm of the Crook, which is, you know, that crooked staff that shepherds have. And Psalm 24 is the Psalm of the King, right? Psalm of the Crown, even, if you like alliteration. So cross, crook, and crown. Because all three of these psalms are actually about Jesus, right? Psalm 24, for example, is going to ask the question, who could ascend to the hill and who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart does not lift his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And you read that passage and you immediately go, uh-oh, that's not me. That's not you. There's only one person that can do that. It's the King of Glory who the gates open up for. Or Psalm 23, it's actually, as the table is being prepared in the presence of his enemies, that both takes a Passion Week picture there, where his enemies, Judas, is sitting at the table, but also has a bigger picture that Jesus as King is conquering both his and our enemies, and one day he will have a table prepared before him in the presence of his enemies, which is the beautiful picture, the fulfillment of the Lord's Supper, right? That it points Amen. To the marriage supper of the Lamb, this victory meal. But Psalm 22, especially, when we get into it, and I won't read the entire thing. We'll go through sections, partially just for the sake of time. It's 31 verses. So for the sake of time, we'll highlight sections, but I would encourage our listeners, take a few minutes, read all 31 verses, and really dig into the text. But there's sections here that are so explicitly about Jesus that you can't deny it.
Yeah, and if we haven't said this before, it bears repeating. In Jesus' day, they didn't have verse and chapter numbers. The way that you would draw someone's attention to a particular psalm is not by shouting out chapter 22. You would say the title or the first line of that psalm, and you're not just referencing that psalm. You that first line. You're bringing everybody's attention to. Bring your mind to this entire psalm. And so from the cross, as he is dying, Jesus shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what is he doing? Well, one, he is experiencing the forsakenness on the cross that we deserve, but That's he's right. doing something very important. And he's saying, hey, everybody, think of Psalm 22, what we would call Psalm 22. Think of Psalm 22, tie a string around it. And and the other end of that string is a straight line right here to Calvary. And so he's bringing that Psalm to our minds to think of that when we see Christ on the cross.
That's right. Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46 says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land, all the land, until about the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is one of those moments where this is highly debated. Did God forsake him? Did God, you know, as the popular song, did he turn his face away? Did God the Father leave the Son, right? No, and we're going to see why. That's the short answer. No, he didn't, because that would tear the Trinity in part. But in Jesus's humanity, in this moment, it felt that way. And I think that's a helpful distinction, because you got to consider, this is the first time ever in existence where Jesus felt sin on him, because he bore the sin of his people, right? This is the first time ever there was any sort of distance between the father and the son due to the sin that's sitting on his shoulders. But make no mistake about it, this isn't a forsaking as in I'm leaving you. This is a part of a plan. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Zechariah 12:10 says, when they looked on him whom they pierced, the suffering that Jesus is experiencing here is all part of the plan. Remember, before he goes to the cross, he has this conversation. Let this cup pass from me. What cup? The exact thing he's about to experience, the full the cup of the unbridled wrath of God on him. Absolutely. And so you see this show up here in these opening verses, that this forsaking that he's feeling, although God doesn't leave him at all, and the passage actually points to that later on in the psalm, it definitely feels that way. And we can, as humans, we can identify with that even, right? We know there are times in our lives where things can happen and it can feel like your prayers aren't getting past the ceiling. It can feel like God is so very far from you that you don't know how to function. Now, has God actually left you? No. Why? Because he promised he wouldn't leave you or forsake you. Also, your relationship to God isn't one of proximity, right? He isn't near or far based off whether or not you're in or out of his will, right? If there's any movement, it's on our part, not his. But it can feel that way, right? And so it's important that we keep reading the psalm. So let's skip down to verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's an almost verbatim quote of Matthew 27:39-43. And it says this, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, ding, 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 and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, ding, 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 there's another key word, saying, verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Verse 43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So here you see in verses 7 and 8, a direct quote from a scene that is actually happening during the crucifixion to Jesus. So as we get deeper into this, it's abundantly clear that David is writing, and what 1 Peter talks about, where the prophets wrote longing to understand the things that they were talking about, and angels long to look and see and understand. David, who Peter calls a prophet, incidentally, in Acts chapter 2, he's one of the prophets here, the way they would have divided the Old Testament up in the Hebrew Old Testament. David here is having a prophetic moment of a scene that's not about him, but about someone else. And in case that wasn't abundantly clear, let's zoom in on verse 14. Verse 14, it says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. This is exactly what we see happen in John 19 when the Romans stab Jesus' side. They were experts at execution. And so one of the things they would do to expedite the process is break the legs of their the criminals they were executing to kind of speed it up and have them go ahead and suffocate. So what do? They break the legs of thief number one. They break the legs of thief number two, and they go to break Jesus's legs, but they don't, because he's already dead.
That's right.
And to make sure he's dead, they stab him, but not just anywhere. They do this all day long, every day. They're experts in their field in crucifixion. And so they stab the pericardium where the water and blood come out at the same time. And this is exactly what verse 14 is talking about. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. We see this in John 19 when Jesus is struggling and is thirsty. And what does he say? I thirst. This is exactly the description of what's happening. And then you get some interesting language here. The psalmist laments, as the the poem goes on that there's these dogs that encompass him, that this company of evildoers encircle him, that they're all around him. We know from looking at Jesus's ministry and his conversation, think about when he has the conversation with the Syrophoenician woman. There's this weird exchange that 21st century Americans may miss about a boy at the dinner table and the dogs eat from the crumbs at the master's table and all this other stuff. And it's like, why, Jesus, all this woman wants to do is get your help. Why are you calling her a dog? Because a dog would have been a common term for Gentile.
For a Gentile. That's right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
And so you have, who are the dogs that are circling him? What's the Romans, right?
Sure. Centurions.
Yeah, absolutely. And then you've got the company of evildoers around him. Now, this is one of those things where we don't have to be oddly specific about who we're talking about. You could really take your pick. There's literal evildoers on each side of him. There's two thieves, right? And possibly these guys aren't just common thieves. They could have been part of the guys that caused the insurrection with Barabbas, right? So these are evildoers around him on either side. You also have the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all mocking him, as we saw in verse 7 and 8. And you see them all lashing out at him. And what did he call them during his ministry? You're of your father, the devil.
You're evil.
You're snakes. You're serpents. You're vipers, right? That's an evildoer, right? That by definition, it are people who aren't interested in Jesus' well-being at all, right? And they encircle him. But then there's this weird term that we wouldn't be familiar with that he uses on one more occasion called a bull of Bashan. Now, what does that have to do with anything? Bashan was actually this region just north of Galilee that Moses and Joshua have to conquer as the people are moving into the promised land and are getting ready to take what God has promised to them. And Bashan would have been this place of richness, of might, of power, right? An empire of sorts, even that region would have been known for. So who are the Bashans here? It's the Romans, right? They're the ones in power. They're the ones with might. They're the ones with riches, right? And they're bulls, right? They're coming in and they're crashing and wrecking shop. So you see a level of poetic language here leading into the psalm. Then you get to verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast their lots. This is exactly what you see take place if you were to go to John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. If you read the verse, you'll see that they threw dice for Jesus's clothes, that they decided not, he had his cloak with him. They decided not to tear it in half, but they were going to throw dice or cast lots to see who's going to win the garment. But they tear the rest of his clothes and kind of divided among themselves, kind of the spoils of victory here, having taken out this rebel Jesus. And literally John says this happens in order to fulfill Psalm 22 verse 18. Why do we go here to such great lengths to go verse by verse by verse, meticulously showing you all of these things? It's because that's what Jesus did.
That's right.
From that Holy Week, he is meticulously crossing T's and dotting I's over every little intricate detail down to the last hour of his life, because we need to understand the triune God was never caught off guard by this. This was absolutely the plan from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, on the road to Emmaus, the road to Emmaus is a passage, and I've used this illustration before on the podcast, is a passage that is like a marker on a battlefield. So imagine your family goes to the battle of Bull Run, and you're hiking around, and there's a lot of signage telling you here's what this happened, and you get to an overlook where you can see the entire battlefield. And there's a marker there with a sign that says, if you look off to your left, this is where the Union Army came in. If you look off to your right, this is where the Confederate Army came in. And if you look right there at 12 o'clock, that's exactly where the battle commenced. What it's a sign that's just saying, let me explain everything that you're seeing right here. That's what the Road to Emmaus is doing. And it's saying, we're going to stop right here. We're going to put a marker up and we're going to turn you around and have you face back. If the Bible is just this timeline with Genesis being on the left side of it and Revelation being on the end, Luke 24, the Road to Emmaus, is taking these two disciples and it's turning them backwards and having them look from Malachi all the way back to Genesis and saying, Jesus is saying, I want to explain the entire Old Testament to you. And that's what's going on. But you talk about the meticulous detail, and I want you to realize this meticulous detail is precisely what Jesus was involved in doing, because one, it shows that he is the Son of God. It shows that he is who he said. No one else could live a life that would check all these boxes. No one else could live a life that where all of these things would line up.
That's right.
And so what is he doesn't say that was just a coincidence. He says in Luke 24:25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, intricate detail, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? What things? The Psalm 22 things.
That's right. That's right.
All these things, and some Jesus is checking all of the Isaiah 53 that he was crushed for our iniquities. It was necessary that he suffer all these things and enter into his glory. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.
Absolutely, and I think that's a good piggyback to finish the psalm. Speaking of entering into his glory, there's another part of the story that Psalm 22 handles here. Scott, picking up in verse 21, it seems as if the psalmist takes a turn here. And this is why we can't say that the Father just abandoned or forsook Jesus. Because verse 21 says that he saved me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me or answered me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, if he's dead, how is it possible that he's being rescued? Well, because the story isn't over. That's why you got more to read. That's why you got more to read. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. What's happening here? Well, the writer of Hebrews, which is the greatest commentary in the Old Testament, to quote Chad Bird, right?
The only infallible commentary.
That's right. Hebrews tells you, we don't have to guess. The apostles tell you what it's about. Verse 22, I will tell you name to my brothers. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 10 through 14 says. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, that's you and me, Scott, all have one source, God, right? God is the source of our sanctification. To quote our Lutheran friends, it happens outside of ourselves. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and then here the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, I will tell you your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put I trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's humanity, he, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He lived in the flesh, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is the devil. So we see here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the writing of the author of Hebrews that this verse here is about Jesus, and it's Jesus talking. I will tell you your name to my brothers, right? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, death isn't enough. And I think that's an important reality. It's his resurrection that's the approval stamp on the finished work of Jesus. It's the resurrection that seals.
That's right.
The accomplishment of the atonement. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians. If Jesus doesn't raise from the dead, you and me should be the most pitied people on earth. That in the South, that means people should walk around saying, "Oh, bless your heart."
That's right. The evidence that the Father accepted the sacrifice of the Son in our place is that he raised him from the dead. That's absolutely right. That's the evidence. So we look to the resurrection to know that our salvation, for those who are in Christ, our salvation is as secure as the fact that Jesus rose on the third day. And that's the whole thing that we look at is Christ rose on and his fruits, his resurrection is the first fruits of a greater resurrection.
That's absolutely right. All right. Now, if we were on a plane, Scott, you know, when you get ready to descend a plane, they tell you, please put your seatbelt on. We're getting ready for our descent. All right. We're about to land the plane on Psalm 22. Here we go. Buckle up. But he did rise. And that's what verse 24 is talking about. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, the Father hasn't forsaken him. Even when it felt that way, it says he has not hidden his face, but he heard him. And how do we know that? Daniel chapter 7, one who has the appearance like the Son of Man presents himself to the Ancient of Days, and he sits down at the right hand of the Father, and he boldly gets to declare, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, right?
That's right.
Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So watch this switch. The Father does not abandon or abhor or despise the affliction of the afflicted. Why? Because it was his will to do it. So he didn't forsake him. He let it happen. But then there's this switch. So guess what? Because of the afflicted one, those of us who were in Christ now get to be the afflicted, right? We are also the afflicted who will eat and be satisfied because we're going to praise the Lord. And our hearts will live forever. The Father proves he hasn't forsaken the afflicted Son in his affliction. No, actually, he heard him. He raised from the dead. So that now all of us in Christ, the afflicted, shall eat and be satisfied. In other words, we're going to share in the benefits of everything that Jesus has done.
Because our life is hidden with Christ. We have died and we have died.
That's right.
We're buried with him and have been raised with him.
Galatians 2:20. Absolutely. So when David says it, he says it this way in Psalm 23, you've prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What enemies? The flesh, the world, the devil, right?
That's right.
In Christ, all the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection are applied to the Christian. Here, we get to sit, use Ephesians 2 language. We sit next to the afflicted one as co-conquerors over our enemies, which is exactly what Romans 8 is talking about. And the greatest benefit of all is eternal life. Right? May your hearts live forever. The only way your hearts live forever is through salvation in Jesus Christ, through faith alone. That's exactly how that happens. And then the rest of this from 27 to 31 is all about the reign of Jesus Christ, right? It says, all the ends of the earth shall remember you and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Right? How does that happen? Well, that's the exact same thing as Philippians 2, for he gives him a name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Even the one who couldn't keep himself alive, that's all of us, and the one who goes down to the dust, that's everybody who died, right? Heaven, earth, under the earth, covers the whole gamut. And then it says, posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. How does that happen? What happens? Because we've been given a kingdom and a king, right. And now we've been boldly given been given a command to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach our children so that they would teach their children to a generation yet unborn, that posterity, that is your descendants, your offspring, your kids, your grandkids, will tell of his excellencies. And so Psalm 22 is about Jesus.
Brother, that's good work. Thanks for your labors over the text. And you referenced our buddy Chad Bird, who we're going to be seeing in a couple weeks at the 1517 Regional Conference. Chad Bird says it. If you go to Gage's church, you'll hear it. If you go to my church, you'll hear it. Every time you open an Old Testament text, your first question should be, how is this pointing to the finished work of Christ on my behalf?
That's right. That's right.
That's
And listen.
That's the primary interpretation. There's more to say, but there's never less to say than that.
That's right. That's right. And listen, we're going to be in the Old Testament this week, Scott. And you know who we're going to talk about in Psalm 8? Jesus. Every single time. If you have questions, this may be new for you, right? I've spent some time this week with some friends who are starting a new church, and one of the things that they said was the church we came from, the denomination we came from, we didn't even have to bring our Bibles to church. So we've never even had the opportunity to just go verse by verse. This is all new to us. That may be you. You may be listening to this podcast and no one's ever explained to you how Psalm 22 is about Jesus. If that's you, hey, hit us up. We'd love to talk with you. Hit us up on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. You can email us at contact at assurance of pardon. You can hit us up on the website. You can find us on social media. Scott and I are both on there. You can message us personally. We'd love to dialogue with you and help answer any questions. And you may even say, I don't know that it's really about Jesus. I need somebody to kind of wrestle with me a little more. Hey, we'll dig into Psalm 22 more if you really want to explain. But David didn't die this way. He wasn't mocked. His heart didn't wax. He died an old man's death. This is talking about somebody else.
That's exactly right, folks. We hope that we don't ever want to tell anybody to leave the church they're in. We hope that you're happy at the church you're at, and we hope that you're happy there because you're hearing Christ and Him crucified preached week after week, that you're hearing the good news of the gospel, that you're a sinner, that you don't measure up, and that Jesus is measured up on our behalf. We hope that you're hearing that. If you're not hearing that, you do need to go somewhere where you are hearing that. And so find a church that's preaching Christ and Him crucified week after week. So that when you hear things like this, you're not hearing it for the first time.
Absolutely.
Our prayer is that everything we've said is old hat for you.
That is the prayer. That's the hope. And until next time, Scott, this is Assurance of Pardon.
God bless.